The following program, Law and Gospel, is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
It was called, I believe, the Eye of the Beholder. It was a Twilight Zone. Twilight Zone, oh yes. It was one of those series, and they had all kinds of interesting programs, but there would always be something in the program that really got you thinking. But that's what we're going to be talking about. As we really get to the subject we're really wanting to deal with, which was Jesus as a lightning rod, an activist. He was quite preachy, and he was charismatic. At first hearing, sounds kind of negative, but that's what we're going to be doing here on Law and Gospel on this Thursday, March the 10th. For we are where you are on this listener-supported KFUO radio. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel, and you can call us on this subject. Phone number is in St. Louis, 505-7850. Toll-free 1-800-730-2727. The Eye of the Beholder. It began with a patient in a hospital getting facial reconstruction. And it was kind of a very interesting segment because the camera pretended that you were looking through the eyes of the patient. So everything was really blurry, because the patient had a lot of gauze around her face. And as we got near to the end of the program, the doctors and nurses were standing around, and they were about to take off the bandages to see whether the surgery had been successful. And suddenly, as they took off the bandages, the doctors and nurses recoiled in horror, looking at her face, saying, "My, it was a failure, the reconstruction surgery." And the camera panned down to take a look at her face, and she looked exactly, or pretty close, to my wife. What? Yes, she was a normal woman. And then the cameras panned up. Remember, during the program, everything was fuzzy. Well, the camera panned up to the faces of the doctors and nurses, and they were horrid. Their eyes were off-center. Their nose was huge. And it was really interesting. The end of the program was that she was sent to an island where all these other ugly people were. And the person who came out to get her was a very, very good-looking man. The Eye of the Beholder. It depends on what you're seeing as to whether or not it is good-looking or not good-looking. It's kind of like food. I kind of like that program Chopped on television, where four chefs begin cooking and then one by one they're dropped off after the appetizer and the entree and then the dessert, and one is left standing. And they're doing a series now with $50,000 is going to be the main prize. But I'll tell you, when I look at some of the food they make, they're forced to use at least four ingredients. And one time, it was a rattlesnake. That's right. They pulled out of the basket. Well, it was dead, of course. But the skin of a rattlesnake and the meat or whatever. And, oh, one woman could hardly touch it, she said. And then they had to make a good dish out of these. Well, I'll tell you, my taste buds are not like yours. You know that. We could talk about the tongue of the beholder would taste differently than other items. By the way, did you realize that your taste buds basically change about every 2 weeks? So that if you're really liking something and then you go to something else that may be healthier for you, from the doctor's point of view, within 2 weeks you'll be used to it. Now that's kind of interesting. The Eye of the Beholder. Well, what we're talking about here is how you look at someone makes a big difference on how you judge them. Now, they've done psychological studies about that, that depending on the circumstance, For example, the church we attend, there's no doubt that the ushers, they wear suits and ties. They're very well dressed. Other churches, you might see them, even an usher in a t-shirt, with even some saying on it. I've been to churches like that also. Each church kind of has a little identity, and depending on who the pastor is and the people there, really kind of decides. Well, one church I attend in Olympia, Washington, Gospel Outreach, it's like going to a wedding. Everyone is dressed so well. The only time I ever saw that in a Lutheran church to that level was a church near Disneyland that I was doing a sermon and then also a seminar after. And those people were very, very well dressed. Well, what am I talking about here? What is all this leading towards? Part of the reason some of your friends aren't appreciating Jesus is that they're not really ready for who he is. They have a different view of a Savior. Primarily, the main problem most people have with Jesus when correctly taught is they don't like the idea that they can't do anything to save themselves. They need something they have to do. Maybe a good work, a good thought, a good word, or at least a right decision, or something. And when true Christianity is taught, and there's absolutely nothing that you can contribute or cooperate with your salvation, this really turns people off. And part of the law says that because they are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, but most people do not think that they are the worst sinner in the world. And yet, when one is immersed in Christianity, that will be the understanding you have for a very simple reason. You know something about yourself nobody else knows, and that's your ulterior motives. And it's impossible not to have ulterior motives because the old Adam only works on the basis of ulterior motives, evil motivation. He never, ever does anything with the right motivation, because the right motivation is love of Jesus Christ. I made this mention before. A lady drops some groceries on the sidewalk and you go and help pick them up. Well, the new man may be doing that out of love for Jesus, has a great love for the woman. She's in trouble, helps her out. The old Adam looks around to see how many people he can impress with his good work. It's just spontaneous. You can't help it. So, when people are looking for Jesus, even in the days of the New Testament times when Jesus came, this is not what they were expecting as the Messiah. I'll give you some examples. The wise men, as wise as they were, where did they go when it became known to them that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, was going to be born, the Son of God? They went to Herod's palace. That's where they assumed Jesus would be, not in some cow shed. Time and time again, people just don't understand it. The disciples. Children are bothering Jesus. Well, the disciples say, let's just get rid of the children, because children weren't considered to be that important. They didn't, for example, when there was a worship service in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath in the synagogue, what was it? Five men who had been bar mitzvahed. So if you had women or children, that didn't help at all. I think I told you I had an elder who used to deliver flowers to churches and synagogues, and out of due respect, he would wear the head covering of the Jew. And he walked in once, and there were only four men there, and they asked him, could he just stay a moment until the service was started? And he had to tell them, I'm sorry, I'm not Jewish, I'm Lutheran. But, see, they could have had 60 children walk in, and that wouldn't have helped start the worship service. Jesus is not understood by natural man, because he is not what you expect. And therefore, some of your friends may occasionally be talking about Jesus in a way that might surprise you, because they will say, you know, Yes, Jesus did some good, but he was really quite a lightning rod. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, what does a lightning rod do? You normally put them on top of buildings or maybe in an open field or something to draw lightning to the rod. And Jesus, well, he drew more than lightning. If you're taking a look at Wisconsin right now in Madison with the some union members breaking glass, really making a lot of damage to the Capitol, the beautiful grounds and all this, because they don't want the vote on bargaining to go the way it's going to be going. Jesus was considered that kind of an individual by the religious leaders of his day. Why? Well, first of all, in their understanding of theology, they believed that when something bad happened to you, that was God punishing you. Now, you know, sometimes you may feel that way. Well, but that's not the God of the Bible. No. So here comes this Jesus who takes a punishment like somebody becoming blind or deaf or mute or lame, and he heals them. You see, all basic commonsensical religions believe in a kind of a karma. You get what you deserve. So it's kind of like when the tsunami took place, those who believed in karma were really surprised when the Christians came in and started feeding them and building homes for them and taking care of them, because according to karma, these people who had endured the tsunami were just getting what they deserved. It was part of maybe the reincarnation that they had to suffer through this in order to get to a higher level. In fact, when you believe that way, that reincarnation takes place, you get angry at somebody who stops the suffering, because that means the person is going to come back in a lower level of life. This is how bad false teaching is. In Christianity, that's not true at all. God never is getting even with you. There may be temporal consequences of your sin, no doubt about that. But it will always be to a level that you'll be able to endure, because it's a form of discipline and loving chastening rather than retribution or revenge on the part of God. But in other religions, such as Judaism, for Jesus not only to heal these people, and then he sits around and talks with prostitutes and tax collectors who were Jews hired by the Romans to collect taxes for them. Ugh. That was beneath contempt. Jesus was indeed a lightning rod, because he drew the ire, the anger, and the wrath of the religious leaders to himself. He was also an activist. Now, how so? Well, think about what an activist does. In some areas, activists are not well appreciated because maybe of the tactics they use or because of what they hold to. For example, same-sex marriage, you have a lot of activists who, when that thing failed, that proposition in California, there was actually damage done to churches who had, of course, defended that marriage should be man and woman, not man and man, woman and woman. Now, these were activists. Well, Jesus was seen as an activist. He would do things, for example, walking into the temple and suddenly taking out a whip and beating the people who all they were doing there was trying to sell people's sacrifices so that they could get right with God through these ceremonial laws. Jesus actively opposed that, making his Father's house, he said, a den of robbers. Wow. So when people say Jesus was an activist, we really appreciate that from our point of view, because what he was actively pursuing was the will of the Father. In fact, this is why God the Father, did he not say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? because of the activity that Jesus was doing. And talk about being preachy. Now, what does that normally mean if you're preachy in a negative sense? It means that you're holier than others, a goody-two-shoes, and you're talking down to people, making judgments on them. Like, for instance, you may look at somebody and say, well, it's great that you washed your face today, but boy, that shirt you have on, that just doesn't look very good. See, that's being preachy. Putting people down in ways that they don't appreciate it. Well, that's really what the Pharisees thought about Jesus. You know, he came into their midst and said, oh, so you think that God is your father? I tell you, no, your father is Satan himself. He's your true father. Well, this doesn't go well with people. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Isn't he supposed to be loving and nice? Well, guess what, folks? That was a loving thing to say. How so? Because when you tell a person's true condition before God, and that condition is negative, then the purpose of telling them their true condition before God is so that they lose all hope in themselves for recovery, for safety, for assurance, and look outside of themselves, namely to a Savior, because they cannot save themselves. See, that's the purpose of the law. When we talk about law and gospel on this program, we're not primarily talking about content, like the Ten Commandments, ceremonial law, civil law. No, we're talking about use. And the primary use that God makes of the law in spiritual matters is to accuse you of your inability to be right with God, to actually put you to death. That is your old Adam, your ego. The Bible study this morning, if you get a chance to hear it, they were talking about Solomon, how he had a really big head after a while, thinking that he had all these possessions and women at his beck and call, and he was really king. Well, that, of course, went too far. You see, that's what needed to be put down, as it was with David. David thought he was just everything. He could do anything he wanted until the Bathsheba incident. And Nathan the prophet came, and he put David in his place. And he did that by means of a law. Now, you wouldn't think a story can be law, but yes, it can if it accuses the person of not meeting the demands of God, which David realized real quickly he was not doing. So, Jesus being preachy? Yes, but how do you defend that? It's in the eye of the beholder. I would say Jesus was, as I taught yesterday, was a walking sermon of God the Father. You want to know what God the Father is like? Look to Jesus. Listen to his words. Look at his actions. That is what we're talking about. So, I don't mind Jesus being preachy in a negative sense, because when one sees through what other unbelievers are seeing, one sees true preaching of Jesus. The term charismatic sometimes is a negative kind of thing, in the sense that people get emotionally involved in a religion. Remember, emotion is not just something that happens to Christians. It happens to Muslims, to Mormons, to others, because you get excited about what you're hearing. But the devil has a way of getting you excited and emotional and kind of charismatic in areas that aren't really God-pleasing. For example, many modern songs or hymns have a lot of eye in them. They have an eye disease where it's talking about, I worship you, I love you, I consider you, I made up my mind, etc., etc. This is not a worship hymn. Such praise hymns really are praising oneself rather than the one who needs to be praised, and that's none other than God. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Was Jesus charismatic? Well, first of all, let's understand that the word charismatic is a part of the word for grace, that he was gracious in what he was doing. And he did things in ways that were really astounding. For example, you're at a wedding, you're running out of wine. Jesus says, bring some jugs of water, and all of a sudden they're wine. Now that's charismatic to the nth degree. But he was not charismatic in being based on feelings. He always based his teaching and his actions on the Word of God. So it really depends, the eye of the beholder, each one of these items. There's a lightning rod. A person can be a good or a bad lightning rod. He can be a good or a bad activist. He could be a good preachy or bad preachy. Or he can be a good or bad charismatic. It's kind of like when we were talking about some weeks ago, don't worry. Worry isn't always a sin. It's always a sin when it is worry out of self-interest. But it is not a sin when it is worry about someone else, such as Jesus over Jerusalem, like a hen wanted to gather in the chicks, and you would not. Jesus worried, and he was anxious. Look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at the cross itself. My God, why have you forsaken me? So similarly here, if you're a lightning rod on the basis of God's word, that's not a problem for God. And so also with being an activist, preachy, or charismatic. You have to understand that the unbeliever will take any message of salvation to him as preachy. Well, what are you preaching for? You know, fix up your own house, they'll tell you. But that's why when we point the law to someone, make sure that those three fingers are pointing back to you. Because we stand under the indictment of the law that we have failed time and time again. But we need not worry, because we have somebody who has come onto the scene, and through faith, we, as the eye of the beholder, see him in a totally different light than does every unbeliever. We see him as a lightning rod for God and against Satan, as an activist for us, preachy about what God wants us to know and hear. And charismatic? Yes. Very eager and desiring to help us. And that didn't stop when he left earth in his ascension. This week, of course, begins yesterday, Ash Wednesday, and we begin the season of Lent, a time of penitential sorrow over our sin, with the main goal of being Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. In fact, the various Sundays in the old Latin were counting down towards Easter. And as we neared Easter, we were getting to the culmination of the entire Bible, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Proof positive that what he said on the cross is ended, as he said, it is finished. When we come back from the break, we'll go to another subject, unless you have some words about the Messiah. You can also phone us here, St. Louis, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And we'll be able to gladly take your call during the break. Well, we also have an email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Tomorrow's going to be Open Mic Friday. We're going to be dealing with some emails, but we'll also be happy to take your calls on any subject of theology at all that strikes your fancy. In the meantime, when we get back, I've got an interesting book that I think you'll want to hear about.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
It's the good life for somebody, and even if it isn't your turn, maybe it will be down the road. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace, and I have good news for you about the good life. You don't have to wait. You can intentionally redesign your life so that you flourish. Now, there's a word we don't hear much, but it's the title of psychotherapist Dr. Catherine Hart Weber's new book, and she'll help you flourish next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm John Fuller, and this is a Focus on the Family Minute. The world is watching closely, so let your walk match your talk. That's the message of author and speaker Lee Strobel.
Jesus didn't just say he loved the world. He showed it by his actions. We need to show by our actions, by our authenticity, by our sincerity, by our earnestness, living out our faith in front of them. There needs to be a consistency between our beliefs and our behavior, between our character and our creed. Because I will tell you the truth. If when you go off to college, or when you in your neighborhood, or you go to your work site, I guarantee you, if people know you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they have got their hypocrisy radar scanning your life.
The book of James says faith by itself, without accompanying action, is dead. Take that to heart today as you set out to love others. We have articles, links, and resources to strengthen your faith at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Sign on with Morning Essentials Monday through Friday. Wake up with inspiration, information, and some great guests like Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Dr. Jack Fiennes, Pastor Kurt Taylor, Ruth Cook, Dr. Randy Tobler, Connie Dickman, Dr. Bob Weiss, Pastor John Lukomsky, Jane Wilkie, Pastor Nathan Metter, Dr. Lane Berglund, Pastor Warren Worth, and Pastor Kurt Taylor. Essential guests, mornings on KFUO Radio.
Coming up this weekend from Focus on the Family, how to aim your kids toward excellence. Is that a priority for your family? Understanding the dynamic between personality and relationships, and tips on better communication in your marriage. Trusted advice on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. How'd you like to go to church and hear a sermon like that, on that Bible verse? In fact, there's another Bible verse that was also spoken of during the sermon that really bothered the individual listening to it. That first one was Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And this one is Luke 12. And it's this: those who know the Lord's will, but did not do it, it would be beaten with many stripes. Luke 12, verse 48. After that sermon, the lady had visited this church, and she wrote back to her pastor wondering, boy, I don't think I'm going to be saved. And her pastor said this: it seems to me that your sorrow is such a sorrow and arises out of a great misunderstanding, which is that you do not distinguish between the law and the gospel. because you do not rightly know the Lord Jesus. Wow. Who do you think wrote that? Well, what Lutheran? Well, believe it or not, it not only did not occur in this century, but this was not written by a Lutheran. It's in a book entitled The Pearl of Christian Comfort. It's available at lawgospel.com. You just go to Products and Resources, and you go to page 2 of that, and it's there for $15. It's a translation from the Dutch. The pastor's name is Petrus Dathinus, and he actually was born around 1532 in a town called Kassel in Flanders, now part of Belgium. At an early age, he had entered a Carmelite monastery near Ypres, studied medicine, the healing arts. But more importantly, among the Carmelites, Dathinus met many who were in sympathy with the Reformation. Remember, the Reformation started in 1517. So this was at least 15 years later on. And he discussed these Reformation teachings and was converted to the Reformed faith, believing that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's an introduction all about this man, but what the whole book is about, and it's about 87 pages long, it's a series of letters between Dathinus and a woman of his congregation, Elizabeth de Grave. She is really worried about her salvation, because she's looking at the Bible through the eyes of the law. This would be a great book, because there's a lot of people who are asking the same questions today that Elizabeth is asking, and for you to have this on your shelf and have it underlined and kind of know it pretty well, you'll be amazed as to how many questions are almost the same today as they were back in the 16th century. Now, what so struck me is Dathinus is actually a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. He's not even Lutheran. But it is a presentation of the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, written to be of help and comfort to those in spiritual distress, and really is typical of the early period of the Dutch Second Reformation. Now, why is this important to you? Because you may not realize it, but you also may have these same questions. For example, Dathinus asked Elizabeth, how is the Bible divided? Now, if I were to ask you that, how would you respond? She responds, as I believe most of us would, the Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Dathinus comes back and says, no, once more you have misunderstood law and gospel, because the division in the Bible is really between the law and the gospel. It's kind of like if you're looking at a medical textbook, and it was talking about the history of medicine, and somebody said, how is that book divided? And you would say, well, it's divided about medicine before 1900 and medicine after 1900. Well, that may be correct, but that wasn't the intention of the author who wrote that book on medicine. Well, what he was really doing is saying, throughout the entire book, there's two ways of doing medicine. One is by diagnosis, and the other is by treatment. And then you show how the two were done throughout the history of medicine. So it's really not a chronological breakdown as it is a subject breakdown. And that's what the Bible is. The two divisions in the Bible are law and gospel. They are not Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, I challenge any of you to look up the term Old Testament or New Testament and you will never find it ever referring to books of the Bible. We only talk about the Old Testament in terms of books of the Bible because prior to Jesus, we refer to that as the Old Testament. After Jesus came, that's the New Testament. But the fact of the matter is when you look at the original Hebrew and Greek of Old Testament and New Testament, you will find out that the Old Testament was in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. And the New Testament is found both in the Old and the New. The Old Testament is that Exodus 24 understanding that we will get to heaven by what we do. The New Testament is the understanding that we will get to heaven by what Jesus does. So that's a preliminary discussion I want to have here. But if you have any questions as we get more deeply into this, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's speak with Nash. Hi, Nash.
How you doing there, Pastor Baker?
Excellent.
I have two questions. I was reading Luke 12, 49, where it says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. And the baptism, the first question is, from what I'm understanding from reading it, and correct me, is the baptism what is to take place on the cross?
Excellent. That is correct.
And where he says, and how distressed, and this is the NIV, I am until it is complete. Is that, in a sense, a contrast? Because between Christ being fully man and Christ being fully God, in other words, it's like, in a sense, torn apart. He was distressed about what is to happen, but at the same time, that's what he came here for.
Yes. Is your question, is that the humanity talking or the divinity? Is that your question?
Yes.
I'm not sure we would divide it. Here's my answer to you, and it's a question, Nash. Do you think that God the Father was distressed over the fact that he would have to forsake his son?
I would have to say yes.
Absolutely correct. And he has no humanity, so that shows the divinity itself can be distressed. So that when Jesus talks about being distressed, I don't know, I wouldn't want to make it as just his humanity. It's a real interesting question, because here's how I have a question. I don't understand how this is going to happen. But I believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are distressed over unbelievers. I also believe that therefore they're going to be distressed over those who are in hell. But you and I will not be distressed. We're going to be in bliss. I can't understand that.
Neither can I.
It's only because God hasn't given us the answer to that. But the fact that God is distressed doesn't make him less divine. It shows really how much love he has for us.
Yes, I often wondered about that myself, especially if one who we love, our loved ones, is not there with us.
And I've talked to pastors about this, and some say, well, you know, in heaven you'll just not remember anybody on earth that's in hell. And I don't know if I buy that.
Well, it's not in Scripture, so...
No, that's correct.
If I remember right, correct me if I'm wrong, I think there's some recognition. We would kind of recognize one another.
Well, there's no doubt that that's true, but we won't have... There'll be a gulf between heaven and hell, so we're not going to be able to recognize people in hell because we won't even know them. However, the ones we see in heaven... The evidence of that is... Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, it appeared that the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. They didn't say, well, who are you two?
That's true.
Isn't that? And they were yet not even past Judgment Day in their bodies of bliss. So that can happen.
Yes, Pastor Smith did a sermon on it last Sunday where Peter wanted to build a tent for all three of them.
That's right. That's exactly right. Tabernacle.
But still, with us being in heaven, knowing that they're not there, it would seem that we would know if they're not there, we would know where they are. You know, and just the fact that
they're not there. Well, once more, we're using human understanding. The realm of heaven, we don't even have a taste of. We have no idea what it's going to be like. And so, you know, it's kind of... have you ever had a lot of pets, like cats or dogs? Because we have.
Yes, I have had pets.
I remember when the first pet that ever died on me was actually a crawfish that I had in an aquarium. And the reason I got attached to it is I had other fish in there also. But... if I dropped food down to it, the other fish would get it before it reached him. So I had to put it in a tube, and then he would actually grab onto the end of the tube with his claws, and then the food would follow down the tube. The fish would be trying to get to it, but they couldn't. They saw it, but they couldn't get to it, and I fed him. We went on a vacation, and I left somebody in charge to take care of it, and when I got back, he had died. I remember burying him under the porch, and I was not very happy at all. I was very sad. Well, you know, I don't even think about that at all anymore. Yeah. I've had 8 cats and 5 dogs die on me, and at the moment it happens, it's huge. But that old crawfish, it just doesn't do anything to me when I think about it. I'm not sad or happy or anything. It was just something that had happened, and now it's out of my life. Well, if God can do that while I'm still here on earth over a very, very, very sad event, then that's one way I comfort myself that that's what it's going to be like in heaven. We may still remember, but the sadness that normally comes to us here on earth will not be evident in heaven. And how that's going to happen, I have no idea, but I'm not God.
Neither do I, but I do trust the good Lord will definitely work it out.
That's right.
We will be in bliss. I can't fathom, even with the example that you gave, I just can't fathom.
No.
Not missing loved ones, but the good Lord has a way of taking care of it where we will not be in grief. That I do believe.
I thank you very much for calling, Nash. God bless. Anybody else can call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're examining, in very short detail here, The Pearl of Christian Comfort. It's a book of letters between a pastor, Petrus Dathenis, and a member of his, Elizabeth de Grob. And he's asking her questions, which she usually gets wrong, because she doesn't understand the distinction between law and gospel. Not only does she think that the Bible is divided into Old Testament and New Testament, not law and gospel, but when she talks about law, she says, well, the law is the Old Testament and the gospel is the New Testament. And, of course, Dathenis goes ahead and shows that you have both law and gospel in both sets of books. Now, the term Old Testament also can be translated as Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was based on the promises of Israel that they will obey everything God said. And, of course, they didn't. So a new covenant came into being, which also was mentioned prior to Exodus 24, the Old Covenant establishment, and that was in Genesis 3:15, where God said he would send a Savior. And that Savior, though his own heel would be wounded, he would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. The fulfillment of that new covenant occurred at the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus gives us his body and blood. Because the word covenant or testament is used in the phrase a person's last will and testament. And what Jesus did in that last will and testament is give us a foretaste of heaven as we receive not only the body and blood of Jesus in with and under the elements of bread and wine, but also all the benefits that go with that. Now, Elizabeth de Grob She was like most of us. When we read the Bible, we tend to read it through the eyes of law. Even in those sections where Paul, the Apostle Paul, encourages us to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we think oftentimes that's something I got to work on. That's something I have to make a decision about. Without realizing that those works, if we did at that point, would not be true fruit of the Holy Spirit, because we're once more doing them for ourselves and on our own strength. A true fruit of the Holy Spirit occurs because we have been so involved with word and sacrament that the Holy Spirit places thoughts and also helps us to do actions with which we cooperate with, because we are now saved through faith, and therefore bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, the only way that proper fruit comes about is if we're attached to the vine. And that, of course, occurred in baptism. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and our good works are therefore the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, Elizabeth gets mixed up many times because she's reading the Bible from a commonsensical point of view. For example, when Dathenus talks to her about that I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God, you can understand how people will really confuse what that is. When it says, I died to the law, there are actually some people who say, well, I can become a law unto myself. In fact, we have a word for that. It's autonomous. It comes from two Greek words, auto, A-U-T-O, which means self, and nomos, which is the word for law. So if we're autonomous, that means we are living without God. We don't need God. We can handle our own problems. And for some reason, a lot of people figure that. They don't want to depend on God. Now, from God's point of view, He can read motivation better than you and I can. And I can understand, as He says often in the Bible, that the reason people don't want to depend on God is they don't want to be beholden to a God of justice where they have to act the way He wants to act. They want to act the way they want to act. They also want to be in charge of their life. They don't mind setting up a set of rules or commandments that they can follow, but they sure don't want to have to do it in order to be saved and give glory to God, because they want some of that glory. That's why the two theologians that exist in the world, the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. The theologian of self-glory does everything out of self-interest. The theologian of the cross spontaneously does things out of love for Jesus. And many times, as we've said often, those two things are together. So what does it really mean that you have died to the law? If it doesn't mean that you don't have to obey it anymore, what does it mean? Well, remember I said law can be understood in a number of ways. One way is content. Another way is demands from God. You haven't died to those. God still desires that you obey His law. But there is an effect of law to which you have died. And that effect is the curse of the law. Remember what Jesus said to Adam and Eve? In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. So, now there's a number of interpretations on that. I kind of like the one that it's a spiritual death, but I have to say there's other scholars who say, okay, the day they sin, it meant they will surely die, even if it took about 900 years more. The fact is, they did die. So that's kind of an open question. Either way, there's no lie on the part of God. However, that is the curse of the law. Had they not believed the promise of the Messiah, then they would have had no faith and would have died in their sin and gone to hell. Now, we know that they believed in the promise of the Messiah because the original Hebrew in chapter 4 of Genesis, Eve says, I have gotten a man not from the Lord. A lot of translations put a preposition in there, even though there's none in the Hebrew. I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thinks that Cain is the Messiah when he's really the first murderer. Cain is not Christ. Cain is not the Messiah. He's the murderer. First one. But the fact that she thought it could be the Lord shows that she really had faith given to her by the Holy Spirit. What we're dealing with today, and I personally believe the biggest problem in Christianity today is what? The biggest problem, in my opinion, is preaching. I mean, so often I listen to other radio stations and the preaching just doesn't give the good news, or it doesn't give the law properly. So much of it is now kind of psychological, trying to rev you up to do what only you can do with the power of God. There's not a real sense of sin, and therefore, if you don't have a real sense of sin, it's impossible to have a real sense of forgiveness. It's kind of like what I was saying before about two parts of a medical book, two parts of the Bible, diagnosis and treatment. If the diagnosis that you hear in a sermon is superficial, then you really don't have that much of a need for the treatment of the cross of Christ. A good law gospel sermon always means that the only help a person can get is the cross of Christ. And if there is some other help besides the cross of Christ, then you aren't hearing a proper law and gospel sermon. And how is the cross of Christ any help at all? Because there is so much that is a benefit to us from the cross of Christ. Are you worried about your sin? You've got the forgiveness of sins. Are you worried about a good work you're unable to do? Guess what? You are dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. So today's theme was, first of all, seeing that Jesus, yes, he's a lightning rod, an activist, preachy, charismatic, but from the point of view of the eye of the beholder, the unbeliever sees those words differently than does the believer. And then we went into the commonsensical view that most people have of Christianity, thinking that they're going to be saved by their works, and therefore they're really worried about that. And you should be, if you think you're going to be saved by what you do say or think. And once more, I'll repeat, The Pearl of Christian Comfort by Petrus Dathenus. And you can get that at our website, lawgospel.com. Just hit products, then go to the second page, and it's there for your ordering. And remember, if you order it, make sure you put in the coupon number 850, and we will pay all your postage and handling. On tomorrow's Law and Gospel, it's an open mic Friday. So if you've got any questions, we encourage you to kind of phone in early. A lot of people wait to the end, and then we have to let some people go. We're going to respond to emails also received. Somebody was asking, why do we treat the altar area with greater respect than other furniture in the church? And we'll answer that from a Law Gospel point of view. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.